Please remain standing for prayer as our brother Ralph Macklin comes and leads us.
So we bow our heads together. Dear Lord, as we continue now in worship by opening your word and the focused study of your word in Exodus and later in 1 Corinthians, we thank you, Lord, that we can have such confidence in your word, complete confidence in this sacred narrative, because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this word, we know, Lord, as we study, is God-breathed and made powerful and effective by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our minds. So may your Spirit be active, Lord, now as we study together, for we pray in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn together in your copy of the Scriptures to Exodus. Today we're reading from Exodus 7, 8 to 13, and then 19 to 25. Exodus 7, 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Now down to verse 19. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning: The Red Flood of Judgment and Grace. As we go through this text, going through the book of Exodus, reminded of what the Lord had done when he called and enabled by his grace Moses, his servant. So really all of this begins with the calling and enabling of God. Remember back in Exodus 3, we saw God said, "I have come down to deliver. I have come out to deliver out of the hand of the Egyptians. I will bring to a good and large and abundant land." Remember that, don't you, in verse 3, chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "I have heard Israel's cry. I have seen their oppression. Therefore, I will send you, that you may bring them out." So God says, "I will do it, and you're the one whom I'm going to do it through." So it wasn't that Moses was a great man, although he did indeed, in our estimation, certainly was a great man. But he was a man by God's grace, that God's power, God's grace, God's calling, God's Spirit was upon to do God's work. But it was God who was delivering through Moses. Now, that's important to bear in mind, isn't it? Because if we see the incredible miracle that's performed here, this great sign, this great wonder, let us not lose sight of the fact, and I know you won't, but that it's God who does it, really, not Moses. And so it's a calling and enabling grace of God. God had a double purpose for his enslaved people here in this book. First of all, he determined to deliver them from Egypt and to break Egypt's power by his hammer blows, that he would bring every aspect of their economy to their reign, to their family, even to their military. God was going to break them. But there was a second thing. God willed that he would bring his people to a point of redemption, that he would set them free, that he would lead them to a new land that he would give them, that he would fulfill his promises. Those two things were key. One of them is for judgment, breaking Egypt, showing his glory and triumphing over the false gods of Egypt. But secondly, one for grace. The grace of redemption, the grace of doing that by way of the substitute, the blood of the Lamb, by delivering them across the waters and by ultimately giving them a land, a paradise-like land to be their own. That was God's double purpose. He said, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from servitude. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Remember, that's where we left off last week. All those times God said, I will. The sovereignty of God. Not the power of man or the cleverness of someone or really the political astuteness of Moses or anything of the kind. But God in his sovereign triumph and power. Moreover, as we see this, it's in God's timing, isn't it? The timing of an eternal God. God gave his promises to Abraham. We could even go back to the seed of the woman. We did. We could go back to Noah. We could go back to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, I'll give you this land. Remember the parts of the animals we described and God sealing that covenant the way he did. So the promises would be done, though, in God's perfect timing, according to his plan. It's important to remember that. An eternal God working things out in time according to his perfect, eternal plan. None of it by surprise, none of it improvised. Planned. That goes for you and me, too, doesn't it? Furthermore, Israel was a nation and a land, and God told him when he promised that to Abraham, look, there are going to be 400 years pass before that takes place. 400 years, 430 to be exact, that they will be in a foreign land. But I will bring them out with great power and outstretched arm. And I won't bring them out poor. They'll plunder the Egyptians eventually. You read that in Genesis 15. Hundreds of years prior to this event, I guess most had forgotten that part. And he waited also until Moses was 80. An eternal God, eternal plan, his timing perfect, Moses is 80. Not 25, you know, in the prime of life, 30, full of vigor and strength. He's 80 on the backwashes of a desert tending bleeding sheep. And God says, I'm calling you, I send you. His perfect timing. And you know what? All of it is a picture of God's perfect timing leading to Christ. In Galatians 4, you'll recall, 1450 years after this event, it says there that God brought forth Jesus Christ, born of a woman, in the fullness of time. An eternal God. His timing. Perfect. Well, you and I in the church today, here we are, some 3,500 years later almost. In His perfect timing, this is in His purpose, this is in His plan. Until Jesus comes again. And that too is determined by Him. And you have a picture here even of that. You'll see God's ultimate final judgment and grace. And the final day when Jesus comes again. Egypt is a type of a world in rebellion under a tyranny of a tyrannical leader, Antichrist. And how by the Lamb, Jesus is called that in Revelation, isn't He? The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world will come and deliver us in that final exodus at the end of the age and bring us to a new creation promised land. All of it a picture here in the book of Exodus. So let's move then to this first sign of the Lord performed, we call it a plague, the waters of Egypt turned to blood. Now, why would He do that? Why would He pick the sign of turning water into blood? And it's interesting that the very first plague and the very last plague are both plagues about blood, aren't they? And in the very first plague, that it would be because of the murder of all of Israel's sons. You remember that, don't you? It was in that very river. It was in those waters that they were commanded by Pharaoh, a previous Pharaoh, to cast the children of the Israelites into there to die, to drown the little boys. And so here are the murder of Israel's sons in the Nile River. A holy covenant Lord does not forget. Remember, I read to you out of Exodus 3, verse 9, the Lord says, I have heard, I see, I send. In other words, that nothing passes His notice. The Lord says, I see this. We may be tempted at times to think God's forgotten or overlooked or not noticed the horrors going on. But He does. But in His perfect time, God says, I will make it right. And He turns the waters into blood. Not just a little water. The whole Nile River. All of its tributaries. All of the reservoirs. And it says the ponds. Every bucket and every jar will be filled with blood, He said. I included in your bulletin insert Revelation 16. Let's look at it. I told you the Exodus is a type that is to be fulfilled in the second coming. In fact, the plagues of the Exodus are repeated, by and large, in the book of Revelation, aren't they? You say they are? Some of you may say. Yes, indeed. Seals, trumpets, vials or bowls of wrath, yes. Read it, you'll see. In any event, in chapter 16, what's happening? We've come to that final end of the tribulational time where the Lord's about to come back. Clustered there at the very end are seven vials or bowls of God's wrath. And in this time, God will turn all the waters to blood. Or it talks about a great number, portion of the waters turned to blood. And remember the mystery Babylon, or this kingdom of man raised up against God, defying Him, just like Pharaoh defied the Lord. Here, what does the Lord do? He turns the waters to blood, like this Exodus event. And notice what it says here. The angel cries out. I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because You have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. The justice of God, the judgment of God. And here we see this is a sign to Egypt. This is a plague that He brings across to Egypt. First of all, because it is showing them it is just judgment of God to give them blood to drink, because they shed the blood of His people. He does take notice. That's what that passage says. Secondly, it is because the nation that was enslaved, that nourished and prospered Egypt, was Israel, God's people. Just like that river nourished and caused that nation to prosper. You say, does it really? You ever seen a satellite imagery of Egypt or a map? You look at a map of Egypt and you see that little hand right up in the delta where it meets the Mediterranean. And you see the Nile wiggling on down, you know, down into other parts of Africa. And if you were to see it, you know, with color photographs and everything from space, you see this little green ribbon along that river, and that's all. Everything else is desert. The cities and everything all along that river. You get very far from the river, you're in desert. You can't survive. The Nile is what causes that nation to exist. What causes it to prosper. What nourishes it. Well, in like manner, it was the labor of Israel. On the backs of the Israelites, God's covenant people, that Israel was nourished, that Israel was prospered, that Israel got ahead in the world. Prosperity at the cost of slavery of the Israelites. And God judges that. And by the way, I think historically you can find that to be the case. I remember there were some who were arguing with me, discussing vehemently with me and the benefits of slavery and how, you know, in the South, these were Christians, they were from the South, and telling me the benefits of how this helped the slaves because God sovereignly brought them here and they heard the gospel and they got saved. And I said, okay, that's true. God works sovereignly to work all things according to the counsel of His will for His glory and for their good. I give you that, but that does not justify slavery. It is a horrid sin. And here you see these people under the tyranny of a nation, a Pharaoh of a people, enslaving them. A horror that God punishes, and He shows a sign. This river that nourishes and prospers you, just like my people have nourished and prospered you at their labor, at their cost, at the tip of your whip. They're dying under the burdens that you put upon them. So I'll show you a sign. I can take that prosperity away from you like that. Thirdly, the Nile was revered and worshipped. You see here that as they talk about the Nile, it was the very first thing that they would do. Where would the Pharaoh go in his boat? The Nile. Where would he want to have his palace to overlook? The Nile. Everything was about the Nile. If you look in the literature, you'll find they worship and revere the Nile as the spirit god that empowered the Nile to bring life and fertility and abundance and beauty to the land. So here they are, the biggest god in all the land of Egypt in their minds, besides Ra, the sun, was the river. In Romans 1:25, the Lord says, those that are idolatrous, what is wrong, it says, with it is that they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. What a perfect picture of that. The Creator here brings the hammer of justice and judgment and a sign that I am sovereign over this. Don't worship and serve the creation, worship and serve me, the Creator. And so that's why the sign of judging this river. Furthermore, they go along with that. In verse 19, the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, the rivers, the ponds, the pools, they'll become blood. Now in this God, and you have the verses that we skipped over just for the brevity of time. And you'll find that God says, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, says Yahweh, or I will do this to you and your people, your nation, your river. Remember earliest when the first confrontation of Moses and Pharaoh, remember what Pharaoh said? God says, let my people, my son, my firstborn son go. Remember that in Genesis 4? What was the response of Pharaoh? This is a test. See how well you remember and listened and everything else. Who is Yahweh that I should hearken unto Him? Remember, the Lord said, I'm going to harden his heart so I can multiply my signs, so I will be glorified not just here, but in all the world. Well, God is answering the question. The question posed by Pharaoh, who is Yahweh? Bit by bit, he'll get his answer. I am Lord of the Nile. Who is the one who made, in the final analysis, made Egypt exist and prosper? God. By the way, who made our nation exist and prosper? God. You read in Acts 17, it says, the Lord has established the epochs and the boundaries of every kingdom that's ever existed on this earth. He is the one. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm a student of history. I've seen battles and wars and read all of these things in books. You're just looking at how things worked out, the details. God is the one who decrees. And here the story, that truth is being told. Fourth place, only the true God is supremely powerful. His sovereign command. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. What does Pharaoh say in chapter 4 and throughout this thing? I will not let my people go. God says, they're mine. And I am Lord, not you. I'm commander of Egypt, not you, you little Lilliputian. You know Gulliver's Travel? Some of you may not know it and think it's a bad word. It's not. You're smiling, so I guess I'm okay. All right. That means the little bitty people. You got Gulliver, you know, the big giant. Never mind. Anyway, you got it. You're small. You're puny. You're not the sovereign. You're nothing. You're immortal. Have you ever seen mummies, by the way? I mean, not in person. Well, maybe you have. But I mean, have you ever seen pictures of mummies? You know, you see Ramses II, one of the greatest pharaohs of all time for Egypt. You have monuments to Ramses. He had them built himself, of course. All over Egypt. Ego that was boundless. I've seen Ramses. He's ugly. He's all shriveled up. His skin's like tree bark. And he's wrapped up in a bunch of old shredded things that are rags. And I don't see any glory there. And if you ask him, how you doing? He doesn't say anything. Why? Because dust we are and to dust we shall return. There's a man, a mortal. And so the Lord says, through this you will know. Remember he said, who is he that I should obey him? He says, through this you'll know I'm the Lord. That's who I am that you should obey me. God in his might shows forth his power to the small humans. And fifthly, it is a miraculous faith. Look with me at verse 20. Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. A miraculous faith. The Nile River, and it goes through the list, doesn't it? The Nile River itself, the main river, the tributaries of that river. And it talks about not only that, the reservoirs and the ponds, and even mentions the pots and the buckets. Everything turned to blood. Notice it's universal and immediate. That's the power of a miraculous power of God. Universal and immediate. Now, in the little contest, if you want to call it that, Pharaoh calls his powerful men. It mentions these guys here. Look with me, if you would, verse 23 or 24. No, back up 22. I got it. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So he called his magicians. Now, earlier on, remember, we read the magicians were called And there were three categories. There were the wise men, there were the sorcerers, and there were the magicians. Those three are mentioned here in this text. When you think of the wise men are those that are able to foretell the future. At least that's what their claim is. They're the ones that are able to give the revelation of the will of the gods. The sorcerers are the ones who believe they have the power by spells to bind the gods, to channel the power of the gods, to get them to do what they want. Those are sorcerers. So you got the wise men, you got the sorcerers, and then there are the magicians. The magicians, well, we have magicians today. What are magicians skilled at? Illusions, you know, sleight of hand. You know, they practice doing things, you know, misdirection, where they get you to look over there while they're doing something over here or something like that. What is it? I've seen some of the things that were discovered in Egypt, by the way, that are mechanisms that were built where the magicians would use these to fool people, even to make a noise. If you put in a coin into a particular bronze thing, that it had water that was water powered, that would make it move. And you put the weight of the coin would make it have a bladder in there that would cause it to make a, like a sound. And you would think, oh, the God spoke to me. See? That's the sort of trickery that the magicians were known for. So you have these three, this crowd of these three deceivers that Pharaoh calls and say, duplicate what they do, what he did. Now, look at the last verse. Where would they get water to turn to blood? We've already been told all the water's been turned to blood. Look at the verse 24. All the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink. They could not drink the water of the river. They had to dig down where water was being filtered through the sand and the dirt and whatnot. To get the water down deep, you know what it's like to dig a well or whatever, and you get the water there that was palatable water. And so they got some water out that way, apparently, and in this little small amount of water, they were able to turn red, like blood. And that was enough to convince Pharaoh it's nothing to be worried about. So he hardened his heart, it says, and he turned away. He was not moved by it, it says. Not moved. Now, let's be honest. If they were really magicians, if they were really wise men, if they were really sorcerers, in other words, if they really had the power of gods to triumph over the true living God, then they would have turned the bloody water into clear water. Now, there would have been a miracle to work. But you don't hear them trying that one. Because they wouldn't have been able to do so. My whole point here is, beloved, here is God performing something by His Word. Not revealed by some wise men, by His Word. Revealing from on high, thus saith the Lord, says Moses. Not like a sorcerer by secret arts who's able to cast spells and somehow to harness or to channel or to bind the power of some false gods and get them to help him. But instead, you have God who is all-powerful, who's omnipotent, who's sovereign, who dwells above all the heavens and the earth, who by His Word can cause all things to happen, who causes them to happen. In contrast. And finally, you don't have God trying with trickery, but with truth. I am the true God. But there's something else to notice. Let's say that perhaps they were able to perform something of a real miracle. Would that be possible for someone who's not serving the true and living God? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see at the end of the age, there'll be a big trickster. One who is a real sorcerer, a real wise man, that's called the beast or called the Antichrist, and his false prophet, who will call fire down from heaven, who will be able to perform amazing miracles. It says that these are deceptive miracles, that if they're so powerful and so convincing that if it were possible even to deceive the very elect. It says the devil is the one who gives that kind of power. So apparently, maybe, this is what the Lord allowed here a little. I do know this, that the gods they worshiped, it says in Deuteronomy 32:17, or we read it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't know, it's around verses 18, 19 in there, 20. And it says that those who worship idols, and Egypt is full of idols, those who worship false gods, it says in actuality they're worshiping demons. So whether it was pure trickery or whether it was a false miracle is irrelevant. But this does serve to show something, beloved. As we read this, do you believe, I want to ask you, you don't have to raise your hand or answer, but do you believe this really happened? Do you believe that God, at this time, through his prophet Moses, actually turned the river into blood, actually turned all of his bodies into blood? Do you believe God actually did that? You are the minority. You see, even theologians today, people who are supposedly Christians, are denying things that actually we're studying here in the book of Exodus. And we haven't even gotten to some of it that they're just love to deny, like the crossing of the Red Sea, etc. And so here we believe, our faith is called to believe, God the Sovereign Lord did exactly what he says he did here. And so there are those who are hardening their heart in the church, not believing it's a miracle of God, but believing it was red mud that washed from some faraway place that happened to end up there in the Nile and fool them all. That's a real trick. It even got into buckets. You see, the lengths people will go to deny the truth, just like these sorcerers, we expect it from them. We expect it from a Pharaoh. Do we expect it from those who claim to be believers? You see, beloved, as we look at this, we say, cling to this truth that's revealed here in the Word and say, I believe what God says by the power of God. This is exactly what he did and shall do again when Jesus is to return. And so, only a true, supremely powerful God could do all of this. By this you shall know, he says. So that in verse 20, when Moses and Aaron did it, Pharaoh and his servants saw it, but didn't believe it. That brings me to another point. The Israel's sufferings of this plague as well. Of course, Egypt was judged. This was the judgment of God as they suffered this way. But remember, Israel does not said they were exempt from the idea of the bloody water. Later on in the fourth on, they are, but it doesn't say anything about this. Remember, the Lord says he knows them, he keeps them, he sees them, he hears them. But God also showed them, the gods of Egypt cannot replicate my power. There, every evidence is that Israel had in many ways forgotten the true and living God in Egypt, in many ways had conformed to at least some of the practices of Egypt. And God is showing as they suffer, look, I am the God even of the mighty Nile and every body of water here. All that is the source of life, I am sovereign over it. And so I'm furthermore the covenant Lord who remembers. I remember you. I know you. So when I say I'm come to deliver you, believe. Repent, in other words. Judgment on Egypt belongs to anyone trusting in the gods of Egypt. But for the believer, it's not a matter for self-pity. It's a matter for, oh Lord, I see your power. And I believe you've come to do exactly what you said. Your timing is perfect. It doesn't match my timetable. It's your timetable. That's important to remember too, isn't it? And so believe. Believe the messages sent by the prophets. Moses is just one prophet. Believe all of those prophets in your Bible and all those apostles. Believe the message that's sent. trust only in Yahweh and the salvation that comes from Him. Yahweh is salvation. Translated in the Greek means Jesus. In English means Jesus. Jesus, the source of salvation. But also look at the judgment that's seen here. And don't say those dirty, rotten Egyptians, they deserve it. Well, that's true. But the truth of the matter is, so do we. We too deserve the judgment. Israel deserved it too. But remember, God remembers His promise. And God, by His grace, comes to deliver. So as you and I look at this whole thing and we think of judgment, let us not lose sight of grace. The fact is, the judgment belongs to us rightfully. It is only the judgment having fallen on a substitute, someone who took our place, who bore the judgment in our place, who took the wrath of God instead of us, who died and bore the condemnation in our place. It's only because Jesus Christ did that, that you and I have peace with God, have blessing and forevermore. Grace means we didn't deserve it. In fact, grace means we deserve just the opposite. Oh, the blessing and glory of God. That we should have the grace of God when the judgment of God is so abundantly clear that we deserve too. You know, as I look at Pharaoh, and I look at this man who was thought he was a god. You know, he thought he was a god, as well as the Nile, as well as the gods, other gods that are judged. You read in Exodus 12:12, this is the judgment on the gods, little g, plural, of Egypt. But you see, that's really the third temptation in the garden, isn't it? Doubting God is part of the temptations that you see in the garden. Will you really die? You won't really die. Hey, God's keeping something away from you. Didn't He say you could have of all the trees of the garden? Yeah, there's one I can't have. Holding back. You won't really die, thinking God's not telling the truth. But then God knows you'll be like Him. You'll be like God. When we look at Pharaoh, beloved, we just look at the very embodiment of everything that those three temptations were about. He didn't believe God. He was entitled, he thought. And he thought he was a god. Beloved, you've got people like that everywhere around you. Everywhere. So as you and I look at them, and we declare God's judgment, may we also declare God's grace. May the gospel be upon our lips, upon our heart, and may we never lose sight of the fact we were Egyptians once. We were enslaved to darkness too. Remember what 2 Corinthians 4 says. You remember this, I've quoted it many times. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds. So they may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or 2 Timothy 2. Be patient with those in opposition if perhaps God would grant them repentance. And they come to their senses and they come to a knowledge of the truth. And they escape the snare, the trap of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Beloved, the message that goes forth that liberates, that frees people in the captivity and bondage and blindness of condemnation and sin and death is the gospel. The gospel of Christ. And if there's anything we need to look at here, is we need to be reminded just as powerful as God's mighty hand was to deliver Israel out of the clutches of Egypt, so He does on an individual basis every time He saves one of us. He saves us from the dominion and slavery of sin. How many of you can do that yourself? He slays us from the strongest thing of all, perhaps, his own condemnation. And yet Jesus bore the wrath, the propitiation, satisfying it for us in our place. Imputed the righteousness of Christ to us, our sin to Christ. And so declares us justified, righteous forevermore in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, the pride of unbelief, it is that of the deception of darkness. May we also be they, if we know Christ this day, realize the opposite should be true of us. If there's anything that should be true of Christians, it's humility. Humility. It says, as I've said before, the only thing I bring to my salvation that is my very own, it's mine, all mine, is the sin that makes it necessary. Everything we have of good and blessing and grace is a gift from Him. And so, beloved, the red flood of judgment and grace, the red flood of Christ's blood shed for us, is the flood of grace. May God cause us to look at this and see. You ask yourself, how could anyone see that and not repent and believe in God? Well, beloved, that's the depth and power of darkness and deception, and the deadness of depravity. Remember, depravity includes total inability, unable to do anything to save ourselves. It is by God's grace. Moses was called. He was reluctant in his obedience to it. Moses was called and said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and do this kind of combat?" The Lord said, "I've seen, I've heard, I will deliver, I will do it, you go." And so, beloved, that hard-hearted, blind person that you know, that will never believe, you think, God's called you and me to be the ones to declare Him. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass unless You have commanded it? It's not from the mouths of men, but it's from Your mouth, O Lord, that both good and ill will come forward. Lord, as we come to You this day, we dwell in the secret place of You, the Most High, by Your grace. We abide under the shadow of You, the Almighty One. We say of You, O Lord, You are our refuge and our fortress, our God. In You we trust. Any today who finally by Your grace see that they're actually still in darkness, may You call them effectually and cause them to life, to live. Just like Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. May You cause them to live this day. Lord, all of us know unbelievers. If not, we ought to. May we find the boldness. May we find the obedience. May we find, Father, the joy of the gospel that would cause us to open our mouths like Moses, timid as he was, to open our mouths boldly and say, "Look to Jesus Christ. You're under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and without apology, call for repentance and faith. Point him to Christ. Lord, may it be so. Today, Lord, as we take the supper of the Lord, may You do a work in our heart that would show us if we've become too much like Egypt again. Would you cause us to see, Father, your mighty power of grace in Christ? And would you cause us to see all the more the great grace that is ours, all because of you in Christ? For it is in his name we pray. Amen.